Let's pray once again. Lord, let your word be a mirror today that tells the truth to each one about ourselves, so that we might pay attention to our own souls and be willing to have the Holy Spirit pay attention to our souls, convicting us, admonishing us, encouraging us, confirming us. Grant me the grace to be useful to your Spirit in the teaching of your word, and grant discernment to the listeners that they might be guided into truth and be guarded from error. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the semi-regular people at our Greenfield Assisted Living Bible study on Wednesday night died in the past week or so, I think a little more than a week ago. There's quite a bit of turnover in that class, you know, and most of them graduate to a better Bible study, right? But in any case, they graduate to more direct knowledge of the spiritual realm. But the lady who passed away recently is the one I believe I have mentioned something that happened with her a few years ago. She had declined quite a bit in the last years mentally and her mental abilities. But a few years ago when this happened, she was really could think a lot better and was a lot sharper than she was toward the end. But one Wednesday, she sat in the class. She happened to be on the front row that Wednesday. That's not normally where she was, but that's where she was this time. And she sat there longer than anybody else, and everybody had drifted off. It was over on the last amen, and everybody was gone except her. I don't leave people in the room there. And so I sat down opposite her, and she said to me, she said, "What do I do?" And this is this is the assisted living place, and I didn't really know what was I didn't have my bearings about what was going on with her, and she was slipping a little bit and mentally, and I said, "Well, do you want me to take you over to the elevators and so you can go up to your room?" She said, "No. What do I do?" And we went on and talked a little bit, and the essence of what she was saying, she says, "I've already lived my life. Everything I could do, I've done or not done. My life as an effect is over. I can't undo anything. I can't do anything to make up for anything. What do I do?" When I was reading these last chapters of Matthew this past week, and we've been in Matthew, for those of you who hadn't been here, we've been through Matthew the last few months. And I'm toward the end, chapters 26 and 27, I was struck at the different ways that different people deal with the issue of personal sin in their own lives. Man is a deeply moral being, and he has a deep and abiding sense of that there's a right and wrong. He's a moral creature, and I don't mean by that man as he is and people as they are essentially good. I don't mean that at all. I mean that he cannot escape this sense of right and wrong, good and bad, how he understands himself and how he understands the world around him. We're moral creatures and we understand the world in moral terms. And even if people, and this is the case, even if their moral compass is all askew and it's pointed the wrong way, even if their sense of what is right and wrong is all wrong, no one can escape the moral categories of his own mind, or even want to. He judges some actions to be right, some to be wrong. Some things in himself are right and some are wrong. Some things are good, some things are bad. He cannot, man just has a terrible time trying to be indifferent in issues of morality. He's a moral creature. It's hardwired into the human condition, a built-in need to see ourselves as good people, for most people. A need that's complicated, to say the least, by the fact of our own sin. But there it is. And people find, even if their sense of morality is skewed, most people find they cannot even meet their own moral standard, and they have this sense of wrong in their life, and they have to deal with it. They have to do something with it. You know, when they're faced with God's standard by the preaching of God's word, perhaps, or by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or both, they have to, or their own sense of morality, that they've fallen short in some ways, they have to deal with it in some way. And I was struck by how these two chapters, you know, illustrate the various ways that people do deal with it. Think about it. How do you process it? As I was reading these verses, I was struck first by what I decided to call the Judas solution, which is self-punishment. I'm going to read Matthew 27. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, but I'm Matthew 26 and 27, mostly 27. But the first five verses of chapter 27, here they are from the English Standard Version. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, isn't that something, as if you know, to know, to orient you to who Judas is as you're reading Matthew, you knew that. Judas, so in case you didn't miss it, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now we can only speculate what Judas thought would happen when he betrayed Jesus. You know, what was he after? You know, what did he think would happen? We can only speculate about that. But now he sees the gravity of it. Now he sees it in a way he wasn't thinking about it before, or he feels the gravity of it, and Jesus is going to be turned over to the Romans and he's going to be executed. He can see this. And he's filled with remorse. He's overwhelmed by it. And the text says Judas changed his mind. Now, did he think, in going back, did he think he would maybe change their mind too? That he could somehow undo what he had done? No chance of that. That was the whole point. You know, for the Sanhedrin, that was the whole point. The whole point of this whole thing was to get Jesus before Pilate, before the Romans, who had the authority to execute someone. They wanted this. That was the whole point of this whole thing for them. So he was not going, if he wanted to roll it back, if he wanted to undo it, that wasn't going to happen. So Judas now, he wants nothing to do with the money. Nothing. I mean, what could that money have meant to him? It's just his money, the money just in his hand condemned him. It was awful. They won't take it from his hand, and he just throws it. He throws it, certainly in anger, remorse, disgust with himself. And then here comes the confession. The confession of Judas. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But if he came to the Sanhedrin for spiritual counsel or, you know, or forgiveness of some kind or consolation, they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. You get what that means, right? Not our problem. Deal with it. How's that for pastoral care, right? You know, you go to the spiritual shepherd and say, what do I do with my sin? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Can you imagine that's a pastoral? Your problem. I don't know. Handle it. Do something. So he does see to it himself. He does in a try to do something, and he punishes himself. Well, he finds himself 30 pieces of silver, right? He throws it. He wants nothing to do with that benefit that came from his sin, and he took his own life. He punished himself with the ultimate penalty, and this is one of the ways that people deal with personal sin in their own lives. They punish themselves. They treat themselves as they think they deserve. I mean, it's not all suicide, of course. I mean, some are drawn to abusive relationships because it confirms something they think about themselves already. Some engage in endlessly destructive behaviors. Some seem to work hard to prove to everyone else that they are as low and awful as they themselves think. Some sabotage their own relationships that they hold dear or jobs they need badly because a deep sense, maybe even unconscious to themselves, that they don't deserve it. And some literally hurt themselves. Lots of these people couldn't tell you why they do these things, but some of them can tell you. And some of them will tell you. They'll tell you straight out they mean to punish themselves. The awful thing is that self-punishment is no answer to sin. You know, by himself, Judas could not undo what he had done. He could not undo the result of it. He couldn't undo the guilt of it by punishing himself. He was still guilty before God of this awful, awful crime, even with the self-punishment, wasn't he? Jesus beforehand, knowing what Judas would do, he said this: The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And you can take from that verse, I think, that Judas' self-punishment did nothing to erase that guilt. There's no offset for sin. Then there's the priestly solution of self-righteousness. And this is just an example. You could make this same analysis of the priestly class all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest of it. But you see it in this section. Verse 6, but chapter 27, but the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, when Matthew was writing. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, in other words, prophecy, Matthew's done this over and over again. This happened, then it might be fulfilled. The gospel to the Jewish people, showing this is it. Jesus is in your Bible. Read it, read it and believe it. But really, you back off from that a little bit, this is really quite an amazing thing if you think about it. The priests are in the middle of orchestrating the greatest sin against God that could ever be committed. They're in the middle of orchestrating the murder of God's own Son. They are delivering him over to the Romans for execution just for that express purpose that they've thought through this and planned this out, and this how it has to happen this way. That's the only way we can get them executed. And yet, they have moral reservations about putting the money back into the treasury. That would be a sin. That would be a problem. It's tainted. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be proper. You think, well, here they go again, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel, as Jesus said, right? Right? All this minutia of rule keeping and, you know, being good in this way and that way, and it just is a cover for this, these huge, glaring sins. They want to, you know, when you read that, well, that wouldn't be proper to put this money back in the treasury. You know what I want to, and you probably have this thought too, well, where'd you get it? You probably got it out of the treasury. You can't put it back in? That would be wrong? You know, it's a little bit, it reminded me of years ago, a young man told me that he had stolen a pocket knife. And his conscience got to bothering him so bad he couldn't stand it, so he sold it. You think that made up for, you know, that made it right? It's called fencing, young man. But this kind of pharisaical morality, it really is a way that people deal with personal sin in their own lives. They deal with it by convincing themselves on other grounds that they are really good people. And they provide themselves a lot of evidence that such is the case. They cover up these huge, glaring sins in their lives with 1,000 moral trivialities in which they're nice people. Jesus would say they clean the outside of the cup and inside is nasty. They're like the Pharisee praying in the temple that Jesus told about us, Luke 18, where the Pharisees praying in the temple, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. You remember that? He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. And you know he wasn't lying. Jesus said they do all their deeds to be seen by others, but I also think that they were also convinced of their own goodness. That's why I think when Jesus confronts them with their own sin, they're not convicted. They're indignant. They're offended. They do not see themselves that way at all. And they become blinded to their own sin by all the fig leaves of self-righteousness that they've covered themselves with. And this is one of the ways people very commonly deal with. I mean, you know, process. Think about, you know, what do you do with your own sin? They convince themselves that all these things in the inner life, they don't pay attention to that. To pay attention to all the other good deeds that I do. You know, I go to church, or I give money. You know, I give money. I go to church, or all kinds of things. I save the planet. You know, I'm for all the right things. I'm a nice person. All this virtue signaling. From that, no matter where you are, like on the political spectrum, virtue signaling all over the place. I'm a good person. Look at me. I'm a good person. They convince themselves as well. It's like the boy who broke the window with the baseball, and he says, look at all the windows I didn't break. When that's not never the issue. It's not the issue. It's not the bad things you didn't do. It's the sin. And even if you think about this, even Jesus did not offset the sins of man by doing good things that would offset it. Isn't that right? We're not saved by all the good things he did. There had to be something else that addressed the sins directly. Our sins require something more, that there's no amount of good deeds that offset it. Romans 3, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It doesn't work. It's a way people deal with it, to think about it and make it a little easier on the conscience, right? Like, I'm a good person. You can tell by the bumper stickers and, you know, by what I do. I do good deeds. I went to Secret City. I gave a lot of cold water, a lot of people. It doesn't make up for sin. The priestly solution. There's also the Pilate solution to personal sin, which is blame casting. I love that term. It's a kind of a, you know, blame casting session at work, you know. A lot of blame casting sessions. People know how to do this rather well. One fellow yesterday was coming up to this was about his sixth or seventh trip up to the cold water station, and I was standing there, and I said, we had chatted a little bit, and I, on his sixth or seventh time up, I said, "You've got a drinking problem," and he said immediately, "It's not my fault. I can quit whenever I want." You know, it's just like this. This self-justification comes naturally, right? Not my fault. These next few paragraphs, they feature Pontius Pilate prominently. We won't read it all, but just to kind of summarize it, Pilate clearly wants to free Jesus, doesn't he? He's a conflicted character. We see him even as a sympathetic character in some ways. And he clearly understands, when you read Matthew and the other Gospels, that Pilate, he knows the Jewish leaders are not concerned that Jesus is going to start a rebellion, you know, against Caesar, you know, and that he's going to have some sort of rebellion on his hands, even though that's the way they're framing it to him to force his hand. But he knows it's about something else. And that they're just simply trying to manipulate him into being the means by which Jesus can be killed. And he thought he hoped that he'd found a way to free Jesus by using that local tradition of giving the Jewish people a Passover pardon of someone who was jailed. And so he offered either Jesus or Barabbas, known convicted rebel and murderer. And surely he must have thought, surely they will take the innocent Jesus, who, you know, helps people and heals people, and a lot of people, they take him to be a prophet, you know, he's a miracle worker. And he it's the religious elites who have it out for Jesus. It's not the people, it's the religious elites. So I'll offer him up to the people, and the people's decision will stand, it'll work out. But as usual, the religious elites are a step ahead of them. They've already seated, you know, they've already worked the crowds. They've persuaded them to, by whatever means, to call for Barabbas and for Jesus to be crucified. Matthew 21:21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Well, that comes up a bit in these chapters. Your problem. See to it yourselves. And then in verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate, what's it mean when Pilate washes his hands? He said, "This is not me. This is not my doing. This is not my doing. This is yours. This is on you." But of course it's his doing. That's the whole reason why he's involved in this. The reason why they, you know, bump Jesus up to this government court, not just their religious court, is because he's the only one who could get done what they wanted done, which is to have Jesus executed. And that's not, it doesn't make any difference. He washed his hands. The crucifixion of Jesus could not have happened without Pilate's say-so. And washing his hands and proclaiming himself innocent, not my fault, not my fault. It's on you. It doesn't change that. Isn't it ironic that the name of Pilate, the name and title of Pilate, him as an individual, you know, who thought himself, you know, absolved, he absolved himself from all of this, washing his hands, making a statement. Isn't it ironic that his name is in the Apostles' Creed, that, you know, Christians by the thousands and millions recited all the time, ancient statement of Christian faith, memorized, used in worship, beginning this way: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I just think Pilate, you know, if he could know any of that, you know, would say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on, that was not my fault. That was the fault. They made me. They made me. I would think, he'd say, where's Caiaphas' name should be in there? Caiaphas, the high priest Caiaphas, put his name in there. Why do I shoulder the blame for that? I washed my hands. People saw me. It's in the Bible. I washed my hands. But he could not absolve himself. He couldn't blame others. And this is still a very, very common way of dealing with personal sin in our lives. People love to play, and you know this is true, I'm sure you've played it yourself. People love to play, look what you made me do. Or look what they made me do. I was raised in a bad environment. Translation, it was my parents' fault, not mine. Or my community's fault, or my neighborhood's fault. I fell in with a bad crowd. Translation, it was my friend's fault. I was just doing my job. Translation, it was my employer's fault. I'm very easily led. Would your teachers in school agree to that statement? I was under too much pressure. I snapped. Translated, it was not something I did so much as something that happened to me. You know, I'm the victim here, too. It's been going on a long time, hasn't it? The woman said to God, it was a serpent. The man said, it was a woman you gave me. But playing, this is also true since the beginning, playing, look what they made me do, has never worked with God. Never, ever. It has never absolved anyone from the responsibility for his or her sins against God. But it is something people do, just think about it a little better. Help me process it. Help me deal with the fact of my own sin. And then there's the people's solution in here, which I call moral inversion. And by moral inversion, I mean calling evil good and good evil. And that is one way to deal with the fact of sin, you know, personal sin in your own life. Just deny it's sin. Say it's a positive, good thing. And any guilt that you feel is a false guilt foisted up on you by an ignorant and backward society. Embrace the evil, call it good, and the guilt just evaporates into thin air. And the conscience feels better for it. I find this in the verse I skipped over in Pilate's big scene, there in the verse 24 and 25 in Matthew 27. It says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" In other words, we got no problem with it. Fine. This is something that this needs to happen. This is a good thing. And they say, blame us for it if you want, because it's a positive good. Now, I should say in an aside, you know, this verse, that passage, that verse has been used in times past as the basis for terrible treatment of Jewish people by Christians, particularly in Europe. "His blood be on us and our children." And so the children of those Jews, you know, the Jewish children, they say, "Fine, you don't like how we're treating you? Blame your ancestors who killed Jesus." You know, kind of overlooks the fact that everybody in the whole story are Jewish, right? The whole church is Jewish. All of Jesus is Jewish. All the followers of Christ are Jewish, you know, in these early days. But that has been used that way. But just think about that generation, not the succeeding generations. They said this one way to deal with their sin. They just call it good. This is a good thing. This needs to happen. Fine. You want to blame us? Blame us. We think we're doing the right thing. The biblical text doesn't spell this out, but I wonder if Pilate underestimated a possible motivation in the crowd preferring Barabbas to Jesus. You know, Matthew only, in the translation I use and the one that's in the Pew Bibles, it only calls Barabbas a notorious prisoner, a notorious prisoner. But in Mark, he's described this way. Let me read the parallel passage in Mark, Mark 15. "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection," there's more information, isn't it? "Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." And in Luke, he's described this way, quote, "A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." And John simply says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." But the Greek word, I didn't check all of the translations, but the Greek word in John, the Greek word for robber there, "Now Barabbas was a robber," can also be used as a revolutionary, a rebel, an insurrectionist. So there's a very good chance that Barabbas might have been, well, I won't say how good, but there's some sort of a chance that Barabbas may have been seen as something of a local hero, kind of a Jewish patriot, someone who wanted to kick the Romans out, you know, the zealots, someone who wanted to, really, somebody who wanted to establish or recover the kingdom in their own way, you know, take things directly into their hands and rebel and kick out the Romans. He could have been something like, you know, just a patriotic hero. Extreme, yeah, he murdered, probably not good, but I kind of think maybe like before the Civil War, John Brown, you know, someone who's so full of the righteous indignation. He's come to deal with, he's willing to die and he's willing to kill to set things right. And so the freeing of Barabbas at the cost of Jesus' life, you know, could have been rationalized as a good. And of course, it's something we're very familiar with in our own day and age, isn't it? Calling evil good and good evil. In our adult Sunday school class today, we reviewed the case of Trinity Western University, a university associated with our own denomination, started by Free Church people in 1962, British Columbia, Canada. And they are in the middle of toward the end of a just controversy, huge controversy going across in law courts all across Canada. on whether or not they're to be allowed to have a law school, and the rub is their repugnant and backward views on marriage, which describe marriage as a sacred and binding union between one man and one woman. Now, you know, evil's good, good is evil. That is a way to deal with personal sin in your life. Just call it good. And if you can convince yourself of that, you can even work up some moral indignation by any who dare to call sin by its correct name. You can work up moral indignation. But it doesn't work, and it's never worked with God. It helps you think about it a little bit. You know, it goes easy on the conscience to do that, but it does not work with God. Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs says, this is the way of an adulteress, and it goes for men too. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. But it doesn't, of course, it doesn't make it so. There is a righteous judge whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin with favor, and he won't. Lots of ways. But then last, finally, there's the Peter solution. You've got the priest, and you got Judas. You got the crowd, you got Pilate, but there's the Peter solution to personal sin, which is confession and forgiveness. And it really is the only solution, because it's the only one that doesn't deny or evade or lie or blame. It doesn't just kick the can down the road. It really, truly does away with sin. And here it's not in Matthew 27, but you go back to chapter 26 for Peter's threefold denial. You know that, the Peter's threefold denial of Christ. Peter, as you remember, vowed to be loyal to Jesus to the death. And Peter even set himself apart from all the rest. They'll deny you. Not me, Lord. Not me. And then Jesus says, truly this very night before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. You remember that. Of course, when the pressure's on and when his association with Jesus puts him at personal risk of arrest and maybe sharing Jesus' fate, he denies having anything to do with Jesus, and each of his denials gets a little more strong, a little more forceful. Matthew 26:74, then he began to invoke a curse. This is his third denial. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now listen, his bitter tears could not save him from this sin any more than Judas' remorse could. But unlike with Judas, there is forgiveness for Peter and restoration too. Because among Jesus' resurrection appearances is a private appearance with Peter. The scripture doesn't invite us into that meeting, but we know what happened. Here are the clues. You know, after the incident on the Emmaus Road where Jesus appeared to the disciples and he walked with them, talked with them, they didn't recognize him at first. Here's what they came back and reported after that encounter with Jesus. This is from Luke 24. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were there with him, gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter, Simon Peter. Also called Cephas. The Apostle Paul mentions this meeting, this private meeting between Jesus and Peter after he'd risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Now, can you imagine that? We know we're not invited in. We don't get to hear. We don't get to see. But we know that Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to Peter in a private kind of setting. You remember the last time they saw each other? Before that? You know, Luke tells us they actually met eyes. Luke tells us they actually saw each other. Maybe Jesus was being led from one place to another. Maybe he saw him through a window or something like that. But it says when the cock crowed, Jesus glanced over to Peter. Peter looked back and he went out and he wept bitterly. That's the last time they saw each other. Do you think next time they saw each other when Jesus had risen from the dead and Jesus appears to Peter in this private meeting where we don't get to see or hear about, well, we hear about it, but we don't know what was said. Do you think that business with the denials and the rooster, you think that came up? No, but I mean, the Bible doesn't say. You know it did, don't you? You know it did. Do you think Peter confessed and asked forgiveness? Oh, you know he did. You think Jesus gave it? You know he did. You know he did. And this is the model for the only real way to deal with personal sin in your own life. It's the only way. That's the only one that works. Not just to ease the conscience. All the rest of them do that too. They ease the conscience a little bit, help you think about it, make you think better about yourself. This is the only one that works and really does do away with the sin and not just kick it down the road to when it's too late to do anything about it. You know that our friend at the assisted living place, you know, her mind kind of failing, but she's kind of with it, kind of not. Has good days and bad days. And on a good day, she says, "What do I do?" And when I'm not aware enough, I'm thinking, "Well, she's just confused. Do you want me to take you to the elevator?" No. What do I do? What do I do with my sin? I can't undo it. I can't, you know, there's not enough life left to make up for it. I can't unwind it. What do I do? You do the only thing any of us can do. Jesus is still available for that private meeting. No one else is invited. He's the one you have to deal with, not everybody else. And you know what? He has no desire to shame you before others. It's between you and him. It's the only thing any of us can do. Confess. And he forgives. He forgives. Meet with him. Call to him. Confess to him. Seek his forgiveness. He will give it. And it separates the sin from you as far as east is from west. Doesn't just kick it down the road till it starts to bother you again. It does away with it. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's the only real solution. It's the only one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, apart from you and your saving, soul-transforming work in our lives, we are no different from anybody else. We have the same impulse for self-justification. We resort to the same psychological mechanisms for making ourselves feel better about ourselves without really doing anything about sin's defiling and condemning destructive power. Thank you that we don't have a method for dealing with sin, but we have a Savior from sin. For every person here who has a saving faith in Jesus, thank you for saving us from the just penalty our sins were due, and thank you for the forgiveness that we rest in every moment of every day. And we thank you for the sanctifying work of your Spirit that conforms us to Christ's image. Lord, increase the faith of every believing person here and grant the beginnings of faith in the unbelieving but open and welcoming heart for their eternal blessing and your eternal glory and our everlasting joy. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.